Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Zechariah 9:17. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This morning, I want to consider divine healing in light of the goodness of God. Most of us can think of numerous ways we have been blessed. We have a roof over our heads. We have a safe and warm place to sleep. Most of us can testify to reasonably good health. We live in a country where we are generally able to freely gather for worship. God is good. God has provided for our needs and even given us many extra things to enjoy. God is good. Many of us can think of situations where God has protected us from what could have been a very serious and devastating outcome. An accident that was averted, a health situation that was cured. God is good. How about when difficult things happen in our lives? Is God still good then? When someone loses a job, when an accident or illness takes the life of a loved one, when we experience pain and suffering, is God still good then? Amen. A few weeks ago, we began a series on divine healing with a look at the broader context of God's redemptive plan and purpose. This backdrop is critical to put healing and wholeness in the proper perspective. If you do not grasp this larger picture, you will almost certainly misunderstand God's ultimate plan for healing and wholeness. God is not the source of evil in the world, nor is he responsible for the consequences evil brings. God's desire for his creation has always been health and wholeness. God created the world free of sin, sickness, and disease. Sickness, pain, and death is a result of human sin and rebellion against God. One day, God will once again restore all of creation to pristine perfection. He is moving everything toward the culmination of his redemptive plan and purpose. But we are currently living in the in-between. It's the already, but not yet. God's kingdom has been introduced on this earth through Jesus, but complete fulfillment is yet to come. There are some blessings of the kingdom that we enjoy today, and yet there are many that await the final revealing when Jesus returns. In the meantime, God gives us glimpses and allows us to enjoy a foretaste of what is coming. Let me embark on a little bit of a side trail. The men that are involved in Wednesday morning study know what kind of side trails we can take. This one, I think, is a significant one, though. Let me highlight the threefold nature of the will of God. It's kind of a side note, but I think it frames some of the things that we'll be saying. God's will is expressed on three distinct levels in scripture. And I think this helps to understand God's will and God's desire on different levels. First of all, there is God's sovereign will. Some call it his hidden will. Some call it, in theological circles, sometimes they call it his decretive will. That is his decrees. It's what God determines or allows according to his sovereign purpose. These things are hidden because they are in the mind of God and usually beyond what we know unless he makes them known to us. God's sovereign will really falls into two subcategories, if you will. That which is active, what God actively causes or brings about by his power, and his passive will, what God allows for his purpose, though the actions themselves may not bring him pleasure. God often permits sin to take its course in this world, though he never delights in evil or in the consequences evil brings. As God, he can and sometimes does intervene, but not always. We can look at the life of Joseph, for example. Joseph gets to the end of his life, and I mean, he really was put through the ringer. And not all the things that happened to Joseph, in fact, many of the things that happened to Joseph along the way, did not bring pleasure to God, but in his sovereignty, he allowed them to take place. So that at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph could declare to his brothers, "You meant your actions for evil, but God meant it for good." God allowed his brothers to throw him into a pit, sell him into slavery. God allowed them to take him to Egypt, work for Potiphar for a while, and then be falsely accused and thrown into prison and then brought before Pharaoh. All this was to fulfill God's plan. God allowed it, but the actions along the way did not bring pleasure to God, though the outcome, the ultimate outcome, did. So we have God's sovereign will. Then we have God's revealed will, his preceptive will. It's God's will revealed to us in his word, what God has expressed regarding life and godliness, his standard, the Ten Commandments, for example, the things that he calls moral and ethical, the things that are in line with his nature. This is God's revealed will. God's word is his revealed will. He has revealed it to us. And then we have God's dispositional will. Three different levels of will. God's sovereign will, God's revealed will, God's dispositional will. His dispositional will is God's attitude with regard to what pleases him. The expression of his heart, as it were, though it may not reflect the ultimate outcome. What's an example of that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish." You see how that expresses his heart? His heart is that no one would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But is that the ultimate outcome? No. We know for a fact that many die without Christ. Some do eternally perish. But God's desire, his dispositional desire, is that all be saved. So this morning I want to focus our attention on the goodness of God. How should the goodness of God frame our attitude toward divine health? And even more fundamental, how should we define the goodness of God? Do we define God's goodness by the pleasant and favorable things we experience? Or is there something deeper that governs our view of God's goodness? Let me share three aspects of God's goodness and then suggest some application as it pertains to healing. First of all, goodness is who God is. Psalm 100 verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." God alone defines what is good. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 10, a certain wealthy individual came up to Jesus and addressed Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus' response is somewhat curious, because Jesus responds in Mark 10:18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, don't misread that, because you might misread that and think that Jesus was denying that he was good and therefore denying his deity. No, that's not what Jesus was doing at all. What Jesus was doing was showing that individual where his logic was leading him. Jesus was calling attention to the implication of the young man's address. If he was calling Jesus good, then he was equating him with Father God. Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." God alone defines what is good. Goodness is part of the very nature of God. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, Moses desires to see the glory of the Lord. It was kind of a tumultuous time in the life of Israel. And God was ready to kind of wash his hands of them. And Moses stood in the gap. And Moses asked the Lord to show him the Lord's glory. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, the Lord responded this way. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Now, in many of the translations, Lord is capitalized every letter, and that's because it is the covenant name Yahweh that is being referred to. "Before you, my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It's that first phrase that shows the nature of God. I will make all my goodness pass before you. Our human perception is woefully inadequate to determine what is good. Too often, God's goodness is denied because we judge it based upon what is pleasant or desirable to us. What is good is what we like. And God is good to us because our life is going really well. What is bad is what we do not like. So if we run on hard times, we begin to doubt the goodness of God. The problem is that human beings are flawed because of sin and are not in and of ourselves good. So we are inadequate to determine what is good. In reality, it is God who defines goodness, because he is the only one who is truly good. So goodness is who God is. And secondly, goodness is what God does. Psalm 119 verse 68. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes," the psalmist writes. Because God is by nature good. His ways and actions are always good. His actions demonstrate his goodness. God's goodness was displayed in creation. Throughout the creation process, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, God saw that it was good. When it was all complete, he observed it all and declared, "It is very good." God's goodness is displayed in what he provides. The psalmist writes in Psalm 68, verse 10, "In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." God provided for Adam and Eve even after they rebelled and sinned against him. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a perfect garden. Everything produced after its kind. There were no weeds. There was no problem. Everything produced. All they had to do is care for it. But God said, there's a tree in the middle. There were two trees, the tree of life they could partake of as much as they wanted, but there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, do not take that. In effect, God was saying, that's mine, do not take of that tree. Ultimately, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They disobeyed God. Sin entered into the world. They fell under a curse. And even though they were removed from the garden, God still took care of them. Notice what Genesis 3:21 says. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see, because of their sin, they realized their nakedness and vulnerability. And even after they sinned, God took care of them and provided for them skins to cover their nakedness. God provided for the needs of his people in the Old Testament when they trusted him. Sometimes even in spite of themselves, throughout the wilderness wandering, these people were a stiff-necked people. God called them that. Time and time and time again, God demonstrated his power and provision to them, and still they murmured and grumbled against God. Anyone like that? I think from time to time all of us fall into that trap. God, we see God's hand upon us, his blessing, and yet when we fall on some difficult times all of a sudden, God, where are you? What? I thought you were a good God. Why aren't you taking care of me? We begin to doubt him as soon as something goes a little bit off what we desire. But God took care of his people even in spite of themselves. And God provides for his people today. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God's goodness is especially and most profoundly displayed in Jesus. Notice what Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When Jesus showed compassion on hurting and lost people as he walked this earth, he was expressing the goodness of God. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross demonstrated God's goodness and love. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we got clean enough to be worthy of him, because we could never do that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was a demonstration of God's love and his goodness. God's goodness is also displayed in his accessibility. Think about this passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We serve an approachable God that desires to be known and desires to be available for us to come to him at the point of need. He is not a God who is aloof, who cannot be approached. In theological terms, he is both transcendent, that is above all things, wholly other, and immanent, that is near to us and approachable, engaged daily in our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now you have to understand the imagery of Hebrews. Hebrews is writing from a Jewish perspective, taking into consideration the temple and the tabernacle and how God's presence was shut off in a place by itself, separated from everything else by a veil. No one could go behind the veil except the high priest once a year. Only the high priest to offer sacrifices. When Jesus died, that veil was torn in the temple. And the writer of Hebrews is alluding to that when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, he goes on, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is he saying? He's saying it was Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice for us, and ultimately his resurrection that gained us access into the presence of God. That holy place that only the high priest could go once a year, representative of God's own presence, we gained access through Jesus. His sacrifice, his flesh opened the veil and made a way. God is accessible. He's available. He invites us to approach him in time of need. And God's goodness is displayed in the good gifts he gives. James chapter 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a giver of good gifts because he is a good God. Notice what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, Jesus told those who were listening to him, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. See that accessibility? For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? As kingdom children, God is our Father. Jesus would have used the Aramaic word because he almost certainly taught in Aramaic. He would have used the Aramaic word Abba. It was an everyday family term expressing intimacy of relationship. No Jew would have presumptuously applied this term to God. Jesus always used this term in regard to God, and he invited his followers to use it as well. It implies relationship and acknowledgement of God's loving care. The force of Jesus' teaching is found in his contrast between God as Father and human parents. What earthly parent would give their child a stone instead of bread? What earthly parent would give their child a snake instead of a fish? If earthly parents who are influenced by sin desire to give good gifts to their children, how much more will God give good things to those who ask him? The point is not merely a parent's willingness to give, but their willingness to give good gifts. So God's goodness is displayed in the good gifts he gives. And then God's goodness is displayed in the marvelous way in which he transforms everything that crosses our path into something good when we are devoted to him. Romans 8:28. Most of you are probably familiar with this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever passes through him on its way to us is changed for our good. Think of a filter. You know, there's various qualities of filter, but think of the best filter that you can imagine. You can have all kinds of cruddy, dirty water, and when it passes through that filter, what ends up on the other side is pure. See, that's what God does. God is that filter that takes all the things that are in, that might come our way. Whatever evil, whatever destructive things. And it passes through the filter of who he is, his goodness. And when it comes out the other way, it is something for our good. Now, it might not be pleasant to us on the other side, but it is something that he uses for our betterment, for our good. But there's a qualification here. And we've talked about that before, and it's critical to understand. For those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, not everything that happens in this world to everyone ends up being a good thing. But those who love God, who are committed to him, that are walking in relationship with him and trusting him, called according to his purpose, God operates as a filter and makes sure that everything that passes through that filter ultimately serves our good. We grow in it. That principle of James again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials. For the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Even adverse circumstances become a means to a positive outcome when we put our confidence and trust in God. So we see that goodness is who God is. Goodness is what God does. And then finally, goodness is what God withholds. Now that phrase might be misunderstood. Goodness is what God withholds. I'm not saying that God withholds goodness. What I'm saying is God shows his goodness in what he withholds. In Christ, God has withheld the judgment we deserve. Consider this, what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, I want you to know notice the contrast here. On the one hand, you have kindness, and on the other hand, severity. Kindness is from a word, krisites, which when the translators translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, what we know as the Septuagint, they would come to the Hebrew word for good and they would use that term, the term that is translated kindness here. Severity is God's judgment. So there is a contrast between God's kindness, his goodness, and his severity, his judgment. Upon Christ was laid the judgment we were due, so that Peter could write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And that is citing Isaiah chapter 53. Matthew uses that in terms of Jesus' healing ministry. Peter here is clearly referring to our spiritual sickness. The healing that we receive is in Christ because he bore our sins and we are made new in him. Jesus bore our judgment so we don't have to. So in Christ, God has withheld the judgment we deserve, but God also restrains and withholds the full influence of evil in this world. He often protects us personally. And he is constantly holding back the forces universally of evil. As bad as things might get in this world, they're not as bad as they could be if God did not hold them back. The goodness of God allows us to approach him with our need, knowing that he will act with our best interest in mind. I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and you simply have not recognized the goodness of God. You don't see him as a good God. You don't know him and his goodness. You know what scripture says? Taste and see. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. How should the goodness of God frame our attitude towards divine health? I believe that any time we approach God with a need, we should come with confidence in his goodness. We recognize his nature is good. Sometimes that's simply a step of faith on our part because we're not feeling the goodness, but we have to come to the realization he is good. And we need to be confident in that goodness so that when we come before him, we bring our needs knowing that he is good. God does not delight in the sickness and pain of his people. He has a dispositional will that his children be healthy and whole. If Jesus truly reveals the character of God to us, then his compassion and willingness to heal as he walked this earth reflects the Father's general attitude towards physical wholeness. At the same time, we need to recognize that God operates within the framework of eternity and not just this life here on earth. Perfect and complete healing does not take place in this life. Even if God does restore our earthly health, we are still waiting for the transformation of our physical bodies. Perfect health is not something that any of us will experience here on this planet, on this earth, before Jesus comes again. Yes, God can touch a person with cancer or heal a limb or a deformity. He can do miraculous things, but even then we are waiting for glorified bodies, transformation. Until then, our bodies will be breaking down. Any healing we receive is temporary and partial. We're still waiting for that perfect transformation. One day all things will be made new. Sickness and pain will be abolished. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, Dr. Wayne Grudem, had a comment regarding how we pray for healing, and I think it is significant. I think it's something that we should take to heart. He says this, I'm quoting, "When we pray, it seems right that our first assumption, unless we have specific reason to think otherwise, should be that God would be pleased to heal the person we are praying for. As far as we can tell from Scripture, this is God's revealed will." Now, Dr. Grudem is not saying that everyone on this earth, in fact, is healed. But when we approach God, when we pray for healing, the first assumption, unless we have some other reason to believe otherwise, is that God's revelation to us is that He desires wholeness. And we approach prayer that way. But still, we bow to God's sovereignty. Ultimately, healing is assured for every believer. That shows God's attitude towards health and wholeness. Ultimately, healing is assured for every believer. When Jesus comes again and sets up His kingdom, all things will be made new. There will be no sickness or pain at all. That's assured. But the timing is in His hands. We rest in His goodness and care. Regardless of the immediate outcome, God's goodness is unwavering. We can be confident in His goodness. One final verse I want to leave with, and it kind of puts a cap mostly on the goodness of God, and not so much as it relates particularly to physical healing, but Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul is talking about those who understand God's standard and rebel against it. And he goes on and he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness," Christotes, goodness, "or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," goodness, "is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now, as Paul is talking about this here, he's saying, you know what? God could be a hard nose. You messed up. You're rebelling against Me. Away with you. You're done. And everybody be gone in fire and smoke. But instead, so often, God is patient. He demonstrates His mercy. He demonstrates His goodness. He demonstrates His kindness, even to those who have rejected Him. And He's waiting. In all that patience, all that goodness that's shown, all the mercy is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn away from our sin and turn to God. So I don't know where you are this morning. The reality is that many of the things that we were talking about, you know, are for believers, that God's care, that special care of a father to their children is for those who believe in him. But as that last verse shows, God still demonstrates his goodness to the entire world. He showed his goodness in Jesus, that even in the midst of our filth and our sin, he sent Jesus to die on the cross. And the show of his goodness and his kindness was meant to bring us to a place of repentance, to recognize the goodness of God and say, God, I am sorry for my sin. I accept what Jesus did. And we receive him as Savior. If you're here this morning and you have never done that, if you don't know Jesus personally, he desires you to submit your life to him, that you would receive him and what he has provided, his sacrifice for your sin. He bore your judgment so you would not have to. That is part of the goodness that was displayed by God in what he withholds from us in Jesus. He withholds judgment that we are due because of Jesus. And he gives us the gift of life in him, fullness of life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy, your kindness and goodness toward us. Help us to see it, even in the difficult circumstances that we might face. Help us to rest in the goodness of your nature. Help us to remind ourselves of the good gifts that you give, your mercy shown to us. And Lord, I pray a special manifestation of your goodness on each one to remind them of your goodness, of who you are, that we would approach you in confidence. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.